Well, we can begin. It's time. And we're back in our study in Isaiah tonight. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll be looking at God's vineyard. We've come to the final section of the first major prophecy in Isaiah, beginning in chapter 2, concluding at the end of chapter 5, and then Isaiah chapter 6 begins a new section of prophecy, a longer section as well. We open in chapter 2, a prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem, showing the future of Israel in the last, or Jerusalem in the last days. We saw that it will be an epicenter of global worship. The mountain of the Lord rises above every rival. It is superior, supreme. All nations in that time, in the last days, will be drawn to Jerusalem in worship and wisdom. Instruction from the Lord will go forth from Zion. The nations will walk in His ways. The mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, all covenant language to the people of God in Israel, the Jewish people, children of Abraham. There will be global peace in that time, perfect peace. Weapons of war will be transformed to tools of cultivation and peace. We see that, we saw that in the opening. In light of the glorious future, Isaiah instructs the reader, the house of Jacob, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's the revelation of what is to come. But after revealing what God will accomplish for His people in the last days, Isaiah turns to the present-day Judah in that region in which he lived. They become two Judahs, two Jerusalems. Rather than the house of Jacob walking in the light, they have run headlong into the darkness. Willful rebellion, we see that in the state of the nation in Isaiah's day. Jerusalem has become a people now emptied of truth. They're swollen with pride. They've abandoned the Lord and they've embraced idolatry and injustice. And the indictment against them is severe. Judgment is coming. It will be catastrophic. And we'll see today of the catastrophic nature of the judgment to come. But it will not be final. Isaiah shifts back from the present condition again to the future promise. The Lord prepared a remnant. The prophecy introduces the branch of the Lord, the fruit of the earth. Those who are recorded for life in Jerusalem will be preserved and cleansed. They'll be called holy. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 4. And so now we come to the final section of this prophetic section in Isaiah in chapter 5. And it's the final indictment. Do not be deceived. We read, God is not mocked, and whatever a man sows, this also he reaps. So chapter 5, we see God's final word before the gavel drops on Judah. This is the word of God. I'd read chapter 5 in its entirety and then open in prayer and we can dive in. This is the word of God. Isaiah chapter 5, let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower, and in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it produced good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. It will break down its wall. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it to waste. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and by wine, and they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her den of revelry, and the jubilant with her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat the waste in the waste places of the wealthy. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood, and sin as if it were a cart, as if with cart ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. They're mocking God there in that line. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine, and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and the corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. He will also lift up a standard to a distant nation, and they will whistle and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. No one in it is weary or stumbles. This is the nation who are whistled, that's speaking of them. None slumbers or sleeps, nor is the belt at its waist undone, nor its sandals strap broken. Its arrows are sharp, and all its bows are bent. The hoofs of the horses seem like flint, and its chariot wheels like whirlwind. Its roaring is like a lioness, and it roars like young lions. It growls as it seizes the prey, and carries it off with no one to deliver it. And it will growl over it in that day, like the roaring of the sea. If one looks to the land, behold, there is darkness and distress. Even light is darkened by its clouds. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go through this sobering text. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study your word, revelation of you. This is a stark warning, even for us standing here today. A sobering text, certainly a warning and a promise. The severity of sin is seen here. Your righteousness, your holiness, your justice, the horror of sin truly cannot be understated. We are saturated in a culture very similar to what we see here, frivolous, and how often we can get caught up in it, all the entertainment and all the things that takes our eyes and our focus off of the things that truly matter, the things that are above. So Lord, we pray that you would bless your people, bless us as we continue our study, that we would consider these things soberly with the mind of the Spirit, who is our helper and teacher. Lead us here. For those of the chapel, comfort each and every one. And all that we have that is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, the great standard that you've set even before us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19 writes, "He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death." The word of the Lord is full of warning against sin and the consequences of sin, what sin will bring. The wages of sin is death, we know full well. Spurgeon once said of sin, often he'll refer to it in this way, sin is the maddest thing in the universe. Often he describes sin as moral madness or spiritual insanity, the worst kind of lunacy. Thomas Watson said, "Sin is the devil's logic, and nothing is more irrational." Jonathan Edwards added, "There is no folly, no madness so great as the madness of the sinner who goes on in sin." That's exactly what we see in our section here in Isaiah. It's what Isaiah is warning Judah from chapter 2 to the conclusion of chapter 5. In these past few weeks, we've seen that. Jerusalem has lived in that present day of Isaiah's life, an open rebellion, active hostility against God, as if he would never call them to account. The reckless insanity of sin is seen in very clear perspective. The final indictment is now given in chapter 5. We can break this section up in five parts. First, from verses 1 through 7, we see the vineyard song of Isaiah. It's a parable. Second section, from verses 8 through 23, the six woes are presented, the indictment and the judgment to be cast. And then from verses 24 through 30, the verdict is given. The sentence is passed down. And the foreign empire will come as the arm of the Lord. First, the vineyard song from verses 1 through 7. You'll notice it begins with a very soft tone in which Isaiah opens the parable. It's a love song about a vineyard. The vineyard has received everything it's needed to flourish. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. The picture here in the introduction to the song, it's intimate. There's almost a gentleness to it. A well-beloved friend, repeated three times. He is well-beloved, beloved, well-beloved. Isaiah wants the people to remember who they have sinned against. With triple emphasis, the text from chapters 2 through 4 and now here, it slows down a bit. The illustration's very familiar to them, a vineyard. In Israel, vine culture, the Lord is presented as a diligent vine dresser and a beloved one. He is well beloved. The vineyard was set on a fertile hill. In verse 1, verse 2, it was meticulously cared for. Stones were removed, the soil was attended. All around, the vine dresser planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle, a sign of constant vigilance and protection. The vine dresser looked after his vineyard with care and protection. He was always active. He was always close. He wasn't a distant owner of the land, but he was there with them, among them, a constant reminder of his faithful presence. He wasn't removed from the vineyard. He was close and intimately acquainted, as he is with all our ways. Verse 2 concludes with what is expected. The vine dresser hewed out a wine vat. The purpose of a wine vat? To crush the grapes and produce wine. All the provisions were made. And rather than producing good fruit, good grapes, it produced only worthless ones, in verse 2. All the provisions were made. This is a summary of the entire history of Israel, from the calling out of Abraham, out of Ur, from Ur of the Chaldeans. The Abrahamic covenant was given, the promised line preserved in Egypt, delivered in the Exodus, led to Canaan and established there a people in a promised land, the fertile hill prepared and given. All the nations that were in Canaan were driven out. The stones and the obstacles were removed. He established security, protection. The Lord protected them in every generation from Joshua's conquests. You'll remember the Lord protected. Through the era of the judges, the Lord provided. The kingdom united under David, and all that was provided for the nation to flourish. That's the history of Israel. They were the choicest vine, the Lord's treasured possession. You shall be my people, he said. He promised. They were a people set apart. They were a kingdom of priests unto the Lord God. The very presence of God was with them, the tabernacle, the temple. The Lord blessed them so they would have, so that they would be a blessing to the nations. And fruit was expected of them. Holiness, a distinct set apart from the nations in their obedience and worship and their justice. Verse 3, we see the tone shift. It's as if the music stops. And now we step into a courtroom. In verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done? The divine indictment is introduced. Did the Lord fail them? Were they neglected? Was anything withheld from the vineyard? The answer here is a resounding no. Nothing was withheld. They were recipients of the greatest care, provision, and they were without excuse. And what they have done with all that has been provided. It's a sobering text. I was reminded of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Nothing escapes the Lord. The question in verse 4 here exposes Judah's guilt. It's a double question. There is no excuse. There's no one to blame but themselves. They had great abundance, not just materialistically, not just materially, but they had been given great abundance in revelation. They've been given an abundance of mercy and grace, a great history of deliverance and provision. Generation after generation, the Lord was slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. And they could trace back. They could trace back all the providence of God in their history. The covenant loving kindness and his faithful covenant mercies were seen time and time again. The word here in verse 4 and in verse 2 of what they produced, worthless, has the idea of it being rotten or sour. They produced only worthless grapes, wild, foul, both in its odor and its taste. That's the picture there of the word worthless. It was a putrid fruit. It was offensive to all the senses, and it was decayed from the inside and out. That's the picture of Judah, of Jerusalem in that day. That word only occurs twice in the Old Testament, verse 2 and verse 4. And the repetition drives that emphasis of who they were, had become, what they had produced. And it emphasizes what was expected. So what was expected of them? We see that in verse 7. Justice, righteousness, consider faithfulness. From the larger section as a whole, worship, a wholehearted obedience, kindness, humility, to sow righteousness and reap love, a steadfast love for one another, for the neighbor. They were to be a fruitful tree, as seen in Psalm chapter 1, whose life is rooted in Yahweh, the covenant creator God. But what was produced? What was received? Deceit, oppression, idolatry, bloodshed, corruption, hypocrisy, pride, a total stiff-neckedness, and unashamed rebellion against the vine dresser, against their God, their covenant, the covenant creator God. And so now, from the question of verse 4, comes the verdict from verses 5 through 7. They have rejected the one true God that had given them everything with great abundance. Verse 5, the hedge of protection would be removed. It would be consumed. The walls would be broken down. The vineyard would be trampled. It would be laid waste. Divine provision and blessing would be withheld. Briars and thorns and drought. The Lord would put charge over the clouds to rain, no rain on it. Cut off. When you read the Lord, when you read here, don't think of that word Lord in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts in the house of Israel. Again, don't think of it as a sense of a distant master or Lord. The word Lord here is Yahweh. You know, the covenant God of Israel. Bound up in that name, the Lord, comes with all the covenant blessings, the loving kindness, His mercies, the immutable, sovereign, righteous nature of God, unchanging, all bound up in Yahweh. In this section, Dr. Johnson compares the parable here of the vineyard with the parable of the prophet Nathan to King David. Two parables presented here of a vine, a vineyard. To David, the parable of the little ewe lamb given to the shepherd king. And here, the vineyard given to the nation. Both parables tapping into something very familiar to the people and the culture, with the sheep and the shepherds and the vine, the vineyard, the vine dressers. And both parables given to expose sin. You are the man, you remember Nathan accused David after giving the parable, with the great sin of David exposed. And here to Judah, you are the vineyard. Both parables expose the sin, and both shift from parable to then prosecution. For David, Nathan explained the calamity that would come, that would be brought against his household. But the calamity would not be a total annihilation. That was the promise in the verdict. We see the same here. The heavy weight of what's coming is carried forward from verses 8 through 23. Six woes follow. Six pronounced cries of impending judgment to come. And with each woe, think of it as in a court, a courthouse. And you see, with each woe, the judge with the gavel cracking it down, exposing the sin with righteous grief and righteous reproach. There's no delight in the judgment here, but judgment is required, for God is just. His holiness, His righteousness demands it. So six woes, one unit, starting verse 8. The first woe, verses 8 through 10, woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room. What he's exposing here is economic oppression that was prevalent in Isaiah's day. Levitical land laws and Jubilee protections were designed to preserve what the Lord had freely given to His covenant people. A generational provision that was to be handed down as a constant reminder of the covenant promises of God. But here now is exposed the abuse that was prevalent in Isaiah's day. Just as the Pharisees were accused by the Lord Jesus Christ of devouring widows' houses. Here the conduct is the same. The strong and the wealthy were self-expanding. They were building personal empires rather than loving their neighbor. Self-centered ambitions, an acquisition by the elite to the detriment of others. It was a complete abuse of power that's depicted here. A violation of the covenant promises, stripping families of the very inheritance in which God had given them. If you wanted to look at this more deeply, you can go back to Leviticus chapter 25. It lays out the land laws, the home the prescription for home transactions and land that was provided. It was not to be permanently sold in Israel. Those who fell into poverty had the option to sell it to their nearest kinsmen. And if the nearest kinsman, if there was no nearest kinsman, if there were no kinsmen, a calculation would be made. But at Jubilee, it would revert back, allowing him to return to his property. The phrase used there are redemption rights. They were clearly established to protect the inheritance of a covenant people. But now the abuse has taken its place. And the verdict, seen in verses 9 and 10. Harvest would be reduced almost to nothing. Desolation and abandonment. The second woe, from verses 11 through 17. Woe to those who rise up early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. And it goes on through verse 17. The nation has become numb to the things of God. They have become unrestrained in their wanton pleasures. And we see that in their first thing in the morning to the last thing in the evening. Rather than the first order of the day to be prayer and seeking of the Lord, their soul, rather than thirsting after God, now is ruled by their appetite. That's the picture here. They are addicted to escape, and they are addicted to entertainment, soft drink, wine, a banquet is seen here, music, and feasting, in verses 9 and 10, 11, 11 and 12, 13, their soul thirsts after their own flesh. A pleasure-drunk society is pictured here, constantly chasing the distraction, anything but the Lord. No attention or care for the things of the Lord, we see in verse 12. No attention to the deeds of the Lord. No consideration of the work of His hands, His blessing, His provision. And judgment is to come. We see that provided, verses 13 and 14. Exile for lack of knowledge. They will become famished, parched with thirst. Everything that they long for will be stripped. Jerusalem's splendor will descend into Sheol, is the picture in verse 14. And the arrogant will be completely humiliated. God cannot be mocked. Notice, the Lord of hosts will be exalted. The Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment in verse 16. The holy God will show Himself holy and righteous. His name cannot be defamed by His own. This is severe language. He will show Himself holy in righteousness. There is no association with the rebellious with the holy God. His name cannot be tainted. The third woe from verses 19 and 18. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood or worthlessness. and sin as if with cart and ropes, who say, let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it. Here they run headlong into sin. They are brazen. They carry their sin and drag it along like a prize. That's the picture. It's the very opposite of repentance. They no longer stumble into sin. They tow it with them deliberately, as those testing God and flaunting it before Him. That's the picture. All the revelation of God given to them, and this is their response. The fourth woe, verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Their conscience here is so seared that any possibility of repentance is destroyed. They replace light with darkness. What is evil is now attributed as good. And what is good is attributed as evil. Their guiding light for their moral conscience is wickedness. That's the picture. That's what's being stated. They have completely undone the created order and exchanged what is good and right for that which is evil and detestable. How far and mighty, how far the mighty have fallen. We see the similarity here in Romans 1. They have exchanged truth, the truth of God, for a lie. But God cannot be mocked. He's forever praised, as Romans 1 indicates. What's seen here in verse 20 is a handing over. On one hand, it's judgment in itself, and yet judgment is coming. Such a society as this cannot stand. The fifth woe in verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. He's confounded the wise, and he's made them fools. The sixth woe, verse 20, woe to those who are heroes and drinking wine and valiant. In mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. There's some sarcasm here, calling them heroes. The only heroes left in Judah are heroes of the bottle, so consumed by wine and greed and self-interest, they're blinded. They can no longer see straight. They can no longer see justice. They justify the wicked for a bribe. They defile justice. We consider the words here of these six woes, how relevant it is in our day. We can see all six woes apply so succinctly with our own day and time, our own culture. But we're not Israel. That should give us pause. Here, six woes are pronounced specifically to Judah and Jerusalem, to God's covenant people, Israel. It's noteworthy that there's six. What's the significance of six, of there being six woes? Six is a number of incompleteness. On one hand, it highlights the condition of Judah. They were incomplete in their fallenness, humanity without God, exposed. They have fallen short in their rebellion. But I can think there's another significance of the six woes found at the end of the prophecy. Judgment was coming, but it would be catastrophic. It would be devastatingly painful. We see that. It would endure for time, but it would not be annihilation. It would not be a complete annihilation. The judgment of God would be severe, but it would not be filled up. In God's judgment, we'll see restraint, even there. Even in its severity, there is restraint. And in that restraint would be mercy and grace. The verdict is given as the sentence is now passed down from verses 24 through 30. Isaiah continues with the agricultural theme in verse 24. Fire consumes stubble. Dry grass collapses into the flame. The anger of the Lord burned against his people. They rejected the law and despised his word. And the Lord of hosts, the Holy One of Israel, is seen. But notice verse 25. Who does he refer them to? His people. On the account of the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. He will also lift up a standard in verse 26 to the distant nations and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly. Like whistling for a dog, the Lord will whistle for the distant nation to come. The Lord will lift up a standard. That standard there is a banner. He will lift up a banner. Notice it's the Lord doing this. The sovereign God in his judgment is raising up the distant nation to act as his hand in judgment. Historically, we can see this fulfilled partially in Assyria, in the lifetime of Isaiah, and then later we see it fulfilled in Babylon. The fulfillment of what was prophesied here came to literal fulfillment. Judah and Jerusalem was in a drunken stupor, but those who the Lord calls, notice, the distant nation, is focused. The standard lifted, the standard to the distant nation. Verse 27. They were focused. The foreigner was hyper-focused on what they were to do. No one was weary. None of them stumbled. None of them slumbered or slept. Their belts, the picture, they were ready for war. Their belts are strapped and their sandals, not broken. Again, verse 28, the speed and the ruthlessness of the judgment is seen coming. The arrows are sharp, and the bows are bent. Their vehicles of war are swift, like sparking flint and a whirlwind. They roar like a lion in verse 29, and Judah is their prey. The prophecy ends with that terror on the horizon. You can almost see the enemy approaching. Darkness and distress is coming. And even the light is darkened by its cloud. Picture a distant army now roaring closer and closer. The cloud of the dust kicked up. The depiction here reminds me of the picture that Jonathan Edwards painted in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The picture of the bow is bent with arrows sharpened. He writes, the bow of God's wrath is bent. The arrows made ready on a string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God. And that of an angry God, I would say an angry, righteous God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. That's the wrath of God upon those who are apart from Christ, who have rejected Him. It is hanging over the one who is without Christ. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The inspired writer wrote in Hebrews 10, sin has its consequences, and here Judah will face them. We'll conclude with this. I want you to briefly look and consider the six woes that are given, the number of incompletion, not seven. The section of prophecy began in chapter 2. It's a glorious future. A glorious future is seen. Just as the judgment would come to literal fulfillment, what would make us consider? What would make us consider that the future promises would be anything other than literal? The promises of God are yes, and in Him are amen. It's an everlasting covenant to His own. Judgment would come severe, swift, but again, it wouldn't be total. Not total annihilation. There'd be an inconsistency there if it were. Draw your attention back to verse 25. The end of verse 25, those last two lines. For all this, His anger is not spent, but His hand is still stretched out. The same outstretched arm that judges the wicked is outstretched to rescue the remnant of God's people. He will again recover with His hand. We'll run through Isaiah. You can jot it down. Isaiah 11:11. God will again recover His people with His hand. His hand purposes salvation. Isaiah 14, verse 27. His righteous right hand upholds His people. In Isaiah 40, verse 10. It's with His outstretched hand that He gathers the nations. It's Isaiah 49, verse 22. And then in Isaiah 59, verse 1, indeed, His arm is not too short to save. Consider the seven woes here in chapter 5, and then consider the standard in verse 26. There's another standard, or another banner, that will be raised. The Lord would raise against Judah. There's actually a seventh woe as well. I said six. There are six in this chapter, but there is a seventh that brings this section to full completion. And there's another standard or another banner that will be raised. The seventh woe serves as a capstone in chapter 6. And this another standard and banner we'll see here shortly. The seventh woe, the capstone, is the turning point. We'll continue our study next week. But look, chapter 6, verse 5. Woe is me, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The seventh woe of Isaiah is not pointed to the nation of Judah, but it's pointed to Isaiah himself. His own cry when confronted with the holiness of God. Isaiah here completes the pattern. The pattern is completed with his own cry out to God in recognition, not of the sins of an external people, not the examination of others, but a recognition of his own sinfulness, where he has fallen short. No one is saved looking out the window at everyone else. We are saved in recognizing first our own sin, our own need for a Savior, my own desperate need, and my own unworthiness before the Lord in full dependency. We'll close at the other standard. If you'll turn real quick, Isaiah chapter 11. Here is the other standard, the other banner that is raised. We pointed to this in our last section with the branch of the Lord. Verse 1 opens, "Then the shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and the branch from his roots will bear fruit." It goes on to describe this kingdom that's also described in the beginning of chapter 2, where leopard will lie down with a young goat, and calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Look down at verse 10. Here is the standard that will be raised up. "Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples." It's the same word, as a standard for the peoples. "And his resting place will be glorious." We've read a very dark passage in chapter 5, but it doesn't end in darkness. For those who are his, he raises up another standard in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised up at the cross, who paid the penalty of all the sin that we are guilty of. And we look to him, and we look to him alone for the forgiveness, to be reconciled to God, and his righteousness now imputed on our behalf. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, as we continue through to study the prophecies of old and how it ought to give us comfort and confidence, to sober our minds, to think seriously of who we are, what we have been saved from, and what we have been saved to. Bless your people as we go from here. Give us this mind of gratitude, and guard our hearts from falling into the traps that are all around in our own day and time. And use us for your glory. Encourage your people, edify each and every one. And for any who are apart from Christ, that they would see the seriousness of their condition and turn from the wrath to come and flee to Christ, whom you have lifted up and set before each and every one. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.